Tonight's reading is from 1 Kings, chapter 11, and this can be found on page 291 of your church Bibles. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father. For Solomon went after Asheroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David, his father, had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. For when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there for 6 months, until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt, together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran, and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tapenes, the queen. And the sister of Tapenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." But Pharaoh said to him, "What have you lacked with me, that you are now seeking to go to your own country?" And he said to him, "Only let me depart." God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezon, the son of Eliadad, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zereda, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built the Milo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was very able, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. Thanks to everyone who's been involved in our service up until this point. If you have a Bible, please do have it open in front of you, as it will be helpful as we walk through our passage this evening. Unfortunately, there's no translator app this evening, so you'll need to do your best with the Glaswegian accent. That's the same joke I use every time. I'm sorry. I'll think of a new one for next time. This evening, we're continuing on in our series in the Book of 1 Kings. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at King Solomon ruling over Israel in what is really the pinnacle of ancient Israel. Chapters 3 through 10 see the highest points of ancient Israel, with Solomon asking for, receiving, and displaying great wisdom, building the temple, his palace, and Jerusalem, bringing the ark into the temple, dedicating the temple, and blessing the Lord. Throughout this period, Solomon has amassed massive amounts of wealth and fame, such that his praise goes far and wide. And even the Queen of Sheba visits Solomon to both bless and be blessed by him. Chapter 10 is really the absolute pinnacle moment of ancient Israel, where Solomon is at his highest height. It's not overstatement to say that the period described in chapter 10 is the closest that the nation of Israel would know to the kingdom of God on earth. Literally the closest they come to heaven on earth. In these chapters 3 through 10, God has appeared to Solomon twice, once in chapter 3 and again in chapter 9. And on both occasions, God has promised Solomon that if he will remain faithful to God, he will follow the Lord. If he will follow the Lord with his whole heart, just as his father David did, then God will bless him and establish his throne forever, which is the same promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. It all sounds really perfect, doesn't it? A wise and rich ruler who has seen the magnificent blessing of the Lord. And all he needs to do for his line to continue in this blessing is to remain faithful to the Lord with his whole heart. And when it's outlined like that, Solomon's reign does sound perfect. But the author of 1 Kings has been hinting that not everything is right in the kingdom. The king has been amassing too much wealth and horses and chariots and stuff from Egypt. He's been doing things that the Lord specifically said the king should not do. And so, of course, the problem with getting to the pinnacle is that what comes next tends to be a descent. And what we'll see this evening is that it all comes crashing down because Solomon's heart is led astray and he fails to remain faithful to the Lord his God. Before we dive in, let me pray for our time together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this evening, we ask that you would be very good to us. Be at work in us through your word. Help to examine our hearts and convict us where we are allowing things into our lives that are slowly turning our hearts from worshipping you. Help us, Lord, to see and to appreciate your mercy at work in our lives. Be at work in us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I wonder if you can relate to this scenario. I suspect the parents will find this readily relatable. You give a child or someone is given an instruction, please don't do that thing, whatever it is, because if you do that bad thing, then I'm going to get angry and there's going to be consequences. Now, you might also follow that with a please do this other good thing instead. And if you're feeling particularly generous, you might add an incentive for the child to do the good thing, like ice cream or something. Ice cream is a great incentive. Now, as you know, or as you may know, I'm the youngest of five children, which meant that, among other things, my brother Richard, who is just the next youngest, and I, we really had to think quite hard to come up with new ways to be naughty. One of the things we came up with was sword fighting with the cardboard tubes that you get inside wrapping paper, because using pool cues had been strictly forbidden because of our older siblings. Anyway, we would have these sword fights with cardboard tubes, and I remember really clearly on one occasion, my long-suffering mum told us not to fight with them in case we hit the light shade and broke it. Instead, we were asked to tear them up and put them in the recycling with the promise of cake or sweets or something like that, should we comply. If it had been ice cream, I might have done it. Well, you can probably tell where our story is going. It's hard to believe, I know, but in my younger days, I was much naughtier than I am today. And so basically, Rick and I wound up having to pay for a new light shade from our pocket money. I still maintain I was a victim of circumstances. Anyway, what we have in our passage this evening is a very similar case, where Solomon has some very clear instructions from God. Follow me with all of your heart, and I will establish your throne. Do this good thing, and it will go well for you. But fail to follow me. Turn your heart away from me, and I will cut off your name and the people of Israel. Unfortunately, in our passage this evening, We see exactly that. We see Solomon turns his heart from the Lord. And so the Lord raises up adversaries to trouble the king and ultimately tear the kingdom to pieces once it passes to Solomon's son. We're going to explore our passage this evening with the help of the headings that you see on the back of your order of service sheet. Firstly, we'll see Solomon's heart is led astray, verses 1 to 8. Then we'll think about the Lord's judgment, verses 9 to 25, both announced and carried out. And finally, we'll talk about the tearing of the kingdom, verses 26 to 43. So let's get into our first section as we seek to open up God's word together. Solomon's heart led astray, verses 1 to 8. One of the great things about this chapter is that the author has not done anything to hide what goes wrong in the kingdom. Instead, they've been really upfront with it. Solomon loved many foreign women, verse 1. Not just any foreign women, though. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Again, the author makes it really clear what the problem with this is. These are women from the tribes about which God had said specifically, do not marry them. Verse 2 says, the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. That's a quote straight from Exodus 34, verse 16. God has been really specific. Do not marry these women, for they will turn your heart from me. But instead, Solomon clung to them in love, verse 2. Strikingly, the text says, it's not just one or two, but he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. If that was spread evenly across his 40-year reign, which we don't know, it might be, it might not have been. But if it was, that would work out as a wedding every 3 weeks. This is not a small aberration. This is not a small departure. This is a massive turning from what he knew he ought to do towards something he knew full well he should not be doing, and something that he knew full well to be profoundly unwise. And so, inevitably, as verse 4 says, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from the Lord to worship other gods. Just to pause there for a second and observe, three times in those first four verses, three times, the author has used the expression, turn your heart away. Everything that follows comes back to this problem. Solomon's heart has been turned away from the Lord. But the problem's deeper than that. Because Solomon didn't just turn his heart away, he actively engaged in the worship of these pagan gods, building them high places in the mountains of Jerusalem, just as he had for God. You see from the text that the author is really specific about some of the gods that Solomon went after. Verse 5, Solomon went after Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Then, verse 7, then Solomon built high places for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. The author's been specific about this to leave us in no doubt as to just how horrendous this fall from Solomon really is. The repeated use of the word abomination suggests just how horrific the worship practices are. We know from elsewhere that Molech or Milcom are worshipped through child sacrifice. There's not much information about Chemosh worship, but again, the use of abomination suggests that the practices were not good. Why in high places? Why in the mountains east of Jerusalem? were to seek to rival the Lord God as if they could. Solomon has thrown himself into pagan worship practices of pagan gods. In the language of verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And he did it all for his wives sacrificing to their gods, verse 8. Now, just to pause and apply this for us. In some ways, we need to be quite careful drawing straight lines of application from Solomon to believers today. Primarily in this passage, Solomon is being contrasted with Jesus, the better and true king. And we are far more like the Israelites following their king than we are like Solomon. And we'll think about that a little bit more later on in the sermon. However, we can still draw some lines of application around Solomon's marriages for us today. Firstly, while it seems unlikely that anyone here will try to marry 700 people, it should just be said that the Bible's standard for marriage is between one man and one woman. Secondly, we need to think carefully about the command from Exodus 34 that Solomon breaks. Don't marry them. Do not marry them. For surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. This wasn't a command given just to a king. It's a command that was given to all of Israel. And so we must really consider this as a warning for us and recognize the damage that has been done in this passage because Solomon broke this command. The picture the author paints in this passage is one of Solomon's wives slowly, by degrees, turning their husband's heart away from the Lord. It's as he gets older that more and more he compromises. More and more his heart is turned away from God by his wives. It seems like Solomon believed that he could get away with his disobedience, that he wouldn't be punished for it, that it wouldn't pull his heart away. But of course, in the end, his compromise leads him to worship of pagan gods because of his wives. So there are two questions for us. Firstly, do we have something in our lives that is pulling our affections away from worshiping God? Is there something that we are playing with, some little pet temptation that we're harboring, something that we know full well we shouldn't be entertaining, but we're just holding on to it, hoping that it won't destroy us? Maybe that's thoughts about that cute girl that smiled at you, or that Instagram or TikTok account that we know we should not be looking at. Maybe it's that betting app that we have on our phone that we shouldn't have there. Or maybe it's the constant scrolling of other people's stories on social media so that we can compare our lives. Perhaps it's something you could say is unwise, but you couldn't pin it down as sinful. Brothers and sisters, whatever it is, take the warning from this passage that in the end we risk it turning our hearts away from the Lord. We are endangering our ability to finish the race well just because we're harboring a pet temptation. Whatever it is, we must be brutal and cut it out so that it doesn't destroy us. We must flee from that temptation. Remember, Solomon is the wisest man on earth, and yet his heart is turned aside because of compromise. We would be foolish not to heed this warning and to think this couldn't happen to us. The second question is this: how does this command impact on who we should marry? Does this person lead me towards God or away from him? Does this person split my affections for Jesus or help me walk more closely with him. For any Christian out there who's dating or considering dating a non-Christian, please take the warning of this passage seriously. Even if they seem open to faith, even if they promise to come to church with you every once in a while, fundamentally, you believe different things. And that will cause friction in your relationship, and you run the risk of them pulling your affections away from the Lord. I've seen this happen to people in my life. And so if that's you, then I'd love to chat to you a bit more about that at the end. For any Christian out there who's already married to a non-believer, let me say briefly that the Bible would be very clear that you shouldn't enter into this situation. But if you are already in this kind of marriage, then there is very much grace and very much an encouragement that you should stay in the marriage. Pray for your spouse. Pray for their conversion and pray for your witness to them. Walk closely with others in the church so that you can closely guard your walk and pray very much that your spouse might be converted. Okay, with all of that said, let's move on to our second heading, the Lord's Judgment, verses 9 to 25. So we've seen Solomon's heart be led astray. Now we need to look at the response of the Lord. Verse 9, the Lord is angry that Solomon's heart has turned away and that he's done what he was specifically commanded not to do. We're even reminded in verse 9 that this is a man who's had the privilege of the Lord appearing to him twice. And yet this king, this wisest man in all the world, has failed to keep the covenant and the statutes of the Lord. So what is God's response? Well, he announces exactly what he will do. Let's read from verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Now you might think God would just stop at that. He's turned away and so I will punish him. I'm going to do what I told him I was going to do and that's that. But actually, God is far more merciful to Solomon and faithful to his covenant to David than that. Look with me at verse 12 and 13. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear it away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Twice God says, for the sake of David. In the face of Solomon's faithlessness and failure, God remains faithful to his covenant promises, and even his judgment is tinged with mercy. From here, what follows is the Lord raising up three adversaries to Solomon, two from without, that's verses 14 to 25, and one from within, verses 26 to 40. We'll look quickly at the two from without, and then we'll spend a little time thinking about the one from within. First, we have this account of Hadad the Edomite. Now, if you were here for Genesis last year, you might remember that the Edomites were descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, and they were long-time antagonists of Israel and King David. In our narrative in verses 15 and 16, we see that David and Joab threw down the Edomites in brutal fashion, with Joab lingering for 6 months trying to kill every male. But as a child, Hadad managed to flee to Egypt. Then we have this elongated account of what happens with Hadad in Egypt, which would strike us as really curious. Why is it here? Listen carefully to these events, because if you've started your Exodus reading plan, you might think this all sounds a little familiar. As a child, he is rescued by Pharaoh. Midian and Paran are mentioned along the way, verse 18. These are key places for Moses on the way out of Egypt. He finds favor in the sight of Pharaoh and is given land and food and a wife, verse 19. His son is raised among the sons of Pharaoh, verse 20, as Moses himself was. Then, as if to cement the allusions to Moses, we're told of his exchange with Pharaoh when he hears of the deaths of David and Joab. Let me go. No, let me go. It's very Exodus-like. There are some real significant parallels in this section of our passage between Moses and this adversary to Solomon. I've had lots of fun this week trying to work out why that might be the case. Why would the author want us to think of Moses when presenting this adversary? Well, the answer to that, I believe, is found in verse 14 and again in verse 23. The Lord raised up an adversary. The author wants us to be really clear who is behind this. He wants us to be really clear that as Moses was God's instrument to lead his people to freedom, so Hadad is God's instrument that he's raising up as an adversary to Solomon. Don't miss the timescales involved here. God in his sovereignty has been working in the life of Hadad, even while David and Joab were alive. God has been raising Hadad up and preparing him so that he can act as an adversary to Solomon when Solomon's heart departs from the Lord. God is raising him to act in judgment on Solomon, to be part of God's judgment on Solomon. And the author wants us to be really clear that this is God's sovereign hand at work. And so it's no mistake that Hadad and Rezon, who we'll look at in a second, come from peoples who were crushed by Solomon's father David and now act as adversaries to Solomon when his heart departs. Furthermore, Hadad is actually named after one of the pagan gods that David threw down. All of this is operating under the sovereignty of God as he raises up adversaries to act in judgment on Solomon because Solomon has turned his heart away. There is a second adversary in this section, Rezon, son of Eladad. We know significantly less about him. Other than he was a king of a band of marauders, he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria, verse 25. Again, his father was thrown down by David, verse 24, but he too was raised up by God, verse 23, as an adversary to Israel and a direct consequence of Solomon's departure. Perhaps Solomon had thought he was getting away with his sin, but our passage is really clear. God was sovereignly at work raising up adversaries from the nations to bring about his judgment as a direct consequence of Solomon's sin. On to our last heading, the tearing of the kingdom, verses 26 to 43. The final section of our passage tells of a third adversary to Solomon, but this one is different in significant ways. We're told in the text that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, starts as a servant of King Solomon, verse 25. We're then told that he's very able, and as such, Solomon gives him a position as head over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph, verse 28. Then we're told that Jeroboam meets Ahijah, the prophet, outside Jerusalem, dressed in his nice new coat, verse 29. This isn't an incidental detail, but it's intended to throw our minds back to 1 Samuel 15, in which Samuel's garments are torn as a symbol of the Lord's rejection and tearing away the kingdom from Saul. Ahijah then takes his garment and tears it into 12 pieces, instructing Jeroboam to take 10. As he does this, he tells Jeroboam what's in verses 31 and 32. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. So the kingdom is coming out of the hand of Solomon, out of the hand of his son, and instead it will be divided. Out of God's faithfulness to his promise to David, one tribe, plus really his own tribe of Judah, will pass to Solomon's son Rehoboam. But the rest will be given into the hands of Jeroboam. Why? Why is this happening? Now, be very careful here as we read this, because there's something really subtle but an important shift that takes place in the text. Look at the reason that God gives in verse 33. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Asherah, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David his father did. Did you spot it? Solomon's departure is no longer just his own, but the people have gone with him. They have forsaken me. They have not walked in my ways. As the king has gone, so the people have gone. Now they're all engaged in the worship of idols and pagan gods, not just Solomon. So God's judgment on the people of Israel is to divide the kingdom. But even this is tinged with mercy. Again, we see this repeated phrase, for the sake of David, my servant, verses 32, 34, 36. And in verse 39, God says, I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. Again, in the face of human sin, while standing in sovereign judgment, God remains merciful and faithful to his covenant promise to establish David's throne. In dividing the kingdom, God gives to Jeroboam his heart's desire and issues a similar promise to Jeroboam as he did to David and to Solomon. If you will be faithful to me, then I will build you a sure house. Verse 38. God is still looking for a king who will be faithful and whom he can bless. Finally, we're told, as another similarity between Solomon and Saul, when Solomon found out that Jeroboam was to gain 10 tribes and to be king over divided Israel, how did he respond? Well, verse 40, Solomon sought to kill this man chosen to be God's king over divided Israel. Solomon is reaping what he has sown with generational impact of his sin, verse 39. And rather than repent and turn his heart back to the Lord, he seeks to kill the one God has chosen and raised up as the next king of a divided Israel. And so Solomon's reign comes to an end, verses 41 to 43. Having been given great wisdom and great wealth and great blessing from the Lord, having had the Lord appear to him twice, the record of Solomon's reign ends with his heart turned from God to pagan worship by his many pagan wives. It ends with the Lord raising up adversaries against him. It ends with him leading his people into idolatry. And it ends with him seeking to kill God's chosen king of the divided Israel. Sadly, it has indeed all come crashing down. A couple of last words on application as we close. We've seen and spoken about the devastation that playing with our temptations can cause. We've also seen the sovereignty of God at play in bringing about his judgment on his people, working through the nations of the world to raise up adversaries as a direct consequence of the king's departure. We've also spoken briefly about the mercy and faithfulness of God to his covenant promises, despite human sin and failing. The last thing I want us to observe is something I mentioned earlier. The most appropriate way for us to apply this is to think about King Solomon in this passage in contrast to Christ. Time and time again, we've seen that God has repeated this promise: if you are faithful to me, then I will establish your throne. That's the covenant God makes with David. He repeats it to Solomon in 1 Kings 3 and again in 1 Kings 9. God then makes a very similar promise to Jeroboam in verse 38 of our passage. God's desire is for a king that he will truly love the Lord with all of his heart and not depart from following him. David, though flawed, was a man after God's own heart. Solomon sadly departed in his old age. Jeroboam, well, we'll see next week, but it's not good. The problem is that as the king goes, so go the people of Israel. What they need and what we need is a true king who will love, follow and trust in the Lord all the days of his life without fail. We need a king who will not be turned aside from following the Lord. Well, friends, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved and honored God with his whole heart, who was obedient even to the point of death on a cross, and who now rules on high in heaven, passing judgment and making intercession before God for his people. Jesus never doubted God's rule, reign, or word. And as such, his heart never turned aside from his Father. Therefore, Jesus is the king that Israel needed and is the king that we need. He is unrelentingly faithful to God, and so is the king over a united people who are faithful to God. The call on us, therefore, is to faithfully put our trust and all of our hope in Jesus Christ, God's true and better King. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you so much thanks and praise for Jesus, your true and better King. Lord, we pray that we would place our trust wholly in him. Lord, convict our hearts where we have things that would lead us astray. Convict us where we have pet temptations, where we're walking in ways that are unwise. Help us, Lord, to turn from these, to cut these pet temptations from our lives so that our hearts would not be turned from you. Thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for the forgiveness that we receive through Christ. Cleave our hearts, Lord, to Jesus, and help us to put our trust fully in him. Keep our hearts in him, for it is in his name we pray. Amen.